I had lost the one thing that could have numbed my pain. That's the subtitle of an opinion piece in last Sunday's edition of the New York Times. Amber Skora wrote a heart-wrenching article about grief and death. She wrote about her father's death when she was 18 years old. And at that time, she was still a practicing Jehovah's Witness. And I'm not going to delve deeply into the differences between Christianity and the Jehovah's Witness religion, but Jehovah's Witness is not a Christian faith. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, which is a central tenet of the Christian faith. But that was her faith background. And she said when her father died, she took comfort in the belief that she would see him again. But during the next 7 years, she abandoned her faith. And she abandoned any belief in God at all. She began to live, you know, what we would call a humanistic life. This world is all there is. The things that I can see, the things that I can feel, the things that I can touch. And she writes these words, and in these words she talks about bereavement. And she's talking both about the grief, the bereavement of her father's death, but also the bereavement of the loss of her faith. She said, when my son was born, and I sat nursing him in the night, I was delighted to find that all residue of my bereavement was gone. Life seemed limitless again, endless, continuing on in him. To have a child was perhaps a means of capturing that immortality that I lost. I no longer worried that I was getting older, because each day forward now would be with him. Watching him grow, I would die first, and that made him immortal for me. I would not see his end. And then my baby died. Her baby stopped breathing when he was 4 months old, first time she had left him at a daycare center. And if you've ever experienced the loss of a child, you can empathize with what this woman. And now she's trying to navigate arguably the most painful loss a person can endure without her faith. But the way she views her faith now, it's like it was no more than a dose of Advil or Tylenol. Just something to numb the pain. Just something to make her hurt less than what she did. And Jesus' words to us this morning from the Gospel of John show us that the Christian faith is so much more than that. It's so much more than something that just can numb our pain, that can numb the pain that we experience in this life. But what she believes, what Ms. Skora believes, is not uncommon among those with no belief in God. Many believe that all religions are just simply man-made things that we've made up to make us feel better when things are hard, to help us to deal with the hard things of life in a way that gives us some hope. We've just made these things up. But when 7% of the world's population say that the other 93% are just following something that's made up, and that they're the enlightened ones who have figured all this out, that ought to raise some red flags. Now, I'm not saying that all 93% believe what's true, but what they have in common is a belief in some type of higher being, some type of higher power in the universe. And just in case someone might think that those numbers are skewed to benefit a Christian perspective, those were taken from a blog titled The Secular Life, published on Psychology Today's website and taken originally from the Oxford Handbook of Atheism. They were written to talk about how many atheists there are, not to talk about how few there are. But yet, they would say, well, religion is just made up. People just made it up to make themselves feel better. And this morning, as we ask this question, is Christianity just an opium of the masses? Just a dose of fentanyl that keeps you feeling better for a while denying the realities of the nihilism that is really true of this life, that we just simply live, we die, and we're gone. And I want to assure you this morning, no, it is not. And let's look at Jesus' words and see what he says. Jesus says in John 14, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And these words are often read at funerals as comforting words, and they are comforting. When a loved one dies believing in Christ, it is comforting to hear Jesus say that he went ahead to prepare a place for them, and that he's going ahead to prepare a place for us, and that one day we will be together in this great big house with lots and lots of rooms for all of God's children. It reminds us that he has a place for us, and it reminds us that one day we are going to live in the same house as all of those we love who are believing in Christ for all of eternity. But those words weren't originally written to people who had lost someone they loved. They were spoken to men who were uncertain. They were spoken to men who had given 3 years of their lives to following Jesus, and now Jesus is telling them that he is going to go somewhere, and they can't go there right now. And they are wondering, what is going on? They're wondering, what is going to happen? But Jesus knows they are going to follow. Jesus knows that these 11 men, if you remember from chapter 13, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus, has left. He's not with them as Jesus is giving these words. And he knows these 11 men are going to suffer greatly because they are going to testify boldly about Jesus. He knows that their faith is going to be shaken when he dies on the cross because they don't yet grasp this whole thing about the resurrection. When Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus knows that is going to be a blow to their faith. And he knows they are going to have doubts. And eventually, all of them but John, the writer of this gospel, will die for their faith. John is still going to suffer immensely and be exiled, but he won't be killed. And you see, these words were not originally written to people who were being comforted because they had lost a loved one. They were written to men who were going to die for their faith. And Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And why not? Why wouldn't they be afraid? Why shouldn't they be afraid? Why shouldn't they be troubled? Jesus is going to die, and they don't understand that he's going to raise from the dead. They, after Jesus' resurrection, they are going to be beheaded. They're going to be crucified. They're going to be boiled in oil. These are the fates that are waiting for the men that Jesus is speaking to right now. And he says, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. And as we think about our life, our world today, why shouldn't we be afraid? You know, we're called bigoted for saying that marriage should be between a man and a woman for life. Trying to protect the life of unborn babies is called a war on women. The House of Representatives in the United States has just passed a bill that would remove any religious exemptions from matters related to sexual orientation and gender identity. I'm not talking about sticking your head in the sand and acting like all this stuff isn't there. This is real. This is the world we live in. But I'm talking about honestly facing those trials and believing the words that Jesus says to us and not being afraid. So don't be afraid. And first of all, because Jesus is coming back for you. Jesus says, I'm going away. You're not going to be able to follow me right now. But when I go away, I am going to be preparing a place for you. I'm going to be preparing a room in my Father's house for you. He said, if it weren't true, I wouldn't tell you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go away. I'm preparing a place for you to come to. And not only is he going to prepare a place, look back at verse 3. I will come again and will take you to myself. so that you'll be with me, so that where I am, you will be also. Jesus told his disciples, and through them he tells you, if you are trusting in Christ, I am coming back for you. We don't know when that's going to be. We don't know how long it will be before Jesus comes back, but he has promised us he will come back. We're going to be separated for a while, but that separation is not permanent. I will come back, I will take you to myself, and I will show you to the room in my Father's house that I have prepared. This is like a parent who leaves a child, and the child is distressed because they don't want to be separated from the parent. And the mom or the dad says, I'll be back. I'm coming back. Don't be afraid. I'm coming back. And we can take courage from these words that Jesus says to us. No matter what we face, no matter how much injustice is done to us, we know that Jesus is going to return and that he will judge rightly. He will judge those who are righteous, those who are trusting in Christ. And he will judge those who are guilty, those who have rejected Christ. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to remind us that as we serve Jesus the way he taught us to, the way he modeled for us in John chapter 13, as we serve him by meeting the needs of people, by telling the truth to people, by loving those, even those who are difficult for us to love, you are going to face opposition. But don't be afraid. Don't be troubled, because Jesus is coming back. And after Jesus assures his disciples that he's going to return for them, there's a brief conversation here between Jesus and Thomas. And the conversation begins with Jesus telling the disciples, you know the way to where I'm going. He said, you know the way. And look at verse 5. Look at what Thomas says. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? You know, it sounds like a good question to us, doesn't it? It's like, if I don't know where I'm supposed to end up, how in the world can I possibly know the way to get there? You know, like, for example, let's say you meet a new visitor here at church, and they're new to Manhattan, and you invite them out to dinner somewhere with you. What's the first thing you're going to tell them? Where are we going? You're going to give them the name of the restaurant. Or if you're inviting them over to your house, you're going to give them your address. Because then they can punch that stuff into their phone, and Google will tell them the way to get there. Now, imagine trying to give somebody directions to some place and you never tell them where they're supposed to end up. Well, that's the dilemma in Thomas's mind. He's like, Jesus is telling me I know how to get there, but I don't know where I'm going. But let's look at what Jesus has said so far and see if we can figure out what that destination is from what Jesus has said. In verse 2, What did he say? In my Father's house, there are many rooms. So we know the destination is the Father's house. That's where we're going to end up. John 14, 3. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the destination is going to be with Jesus. Wherever it is, it's going to be with Jesus. It's going to be with the Father in his house. And then looking ahead just a little bit in verse 6, we're going to look at the beginning of this verse in just a minute, but the second half of John 14, 6 says, no one comes to the Father except through. So what's the destination? The destination is God. The destination is the Father. The destination is Jesus. And here's what we need to make sure we get when we think about eternity, is that the who of the destination is much more important than the where of the destination. The actual physical location where the disciples are going, and those are the categories that I think Thomas is thinking about. He's thinking about some place that he can go. And Jesus is telling him that the actual physical destination of where you're going is insignificant compared to who you're going to be with. See, the most important thing about heaven is that God is there. The greatest part about eternity is that you will be with God, that you will be with Jesus for all of eternity. And there are going to be a lot of great things about heaven. Streets are going to be paved with gold. No more tears, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more dying. Those that you love, who have trusted in Christ, are going to be there. I'll get to see my mom again in heaven, which will be awesome. But the best part about heaven is that God will be there. And I want to say this, you know, lovingly and cautiously, but if the thing you are most excited about in heaven is a loved one who has died and gone on to be with the Lord, then you don't know Jesus. Being with Jesus, being in the presence of God, is going to be so much greater than any relationship that we are reunited with. The best part about heaven is that you will be in the presence of the one who loved you enough to send his son to die for you. And you are going to be in the presence of the one who gave up his life on the cross to die so that your sin could be forgiven. See, Thomas was locked in on a place, and he didn't know where that place was. But what Jesus is telling him, the destination is himself. The destination is Jesus. The destination is God. The most important thing is who you are going to be with, not where you are going to be. That is where Jesus is going to take us when he returns. He's going to take us into the presence of the Father. And because of that, there is no reason to be afraid, because we will be with God for all of eternity. And now we're going to come back to the statement that Jesus made that perplexed Thomas when he said, "You know the way to where I am going." And Jesus' answer to Thomas's question, "How can we know the way?" is John 14:6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, the destination is the Father, not a place. And likewise, the way is a person. It's not a path. There is only one way. There are not many paths to God. The only way to the Father is by believing in the Son. And then there's another conversation, this time with Philip, where Jesus explains why this is the case. Why is Jesus the only way to the Father? Look at verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus said, if you had really known me, and he said, and when he says, "and now you do," he's talking, the cross and the resurrection are so close that he's saying, once you see this happen, you are really going to know me for who I am. Once this happens, if you really knew me, you would know the Father. And so then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father," in verse 8, and it's enough for us. So he's still not getting it. He's still not getting that, okay, if Jesus said, if you knew me, you would know the Father. Well, Philip says, well, just show us the Father. Show us God. Show us the glory of God, and that's going to be enough. And then can you hear the grief, the sadness in Jesus' voice as he's in verse 9? Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus says, I speak what the Father speaks. It's not my own authority. I'm not just telling you my own words. What I'm speaking is coming from God the Father. He said, the works that I do are the works of the Father who dwells in me. The stuff you've seen me do, the miracles, those are all coming from God. Those works are coming from God. He said, the Father and I are so unified, so united, that I am in him and he is in me. And then he makes what to the Jewish mind would have just been a mind-boggling statement. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. See, Jesus is the only way to come to God the Father, because Jesus is the perfect representation of God the Father. See, no one has ever seen God. You think about the Old Testament, where Moses could not see the face of God. He only got to see God's, the back of God as God was going by the cleft in the rock. Well, God came to earth. He lived as a man on earth. He spent 3 years letting these men see him. We have 4 books of the Bible that are recorded for us so that we can see God, so that we can see who God is. And actually, all of the scripture is pointing to Jesus and a revelation of God to us. But the Gospels in particular are recorded Jesus' time on earth. We see God the Father through Jesus the Son. And you see, the thing is, if there's something about Jesus that you don't like, then there is also something about the Father that you don't like. If there's something about Jesus that you reject, there's also something about God the Father that you reject. If for someone to say they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus, it's just incoherent from the biblical perspective. If they say that they believe in God but not Jesus, then they're really believing in a God that doesn't exist. Because God the Father and Jesus the Son are mirror, they're like perfect images, one of the other. The Father, the Son, the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit are all God. 3 gods, all made up of the same substance, all made up of the same essence, but they exist in 3 different persons. So that when you learn something about the Son, you are also learning something about the Father. When you learn something about the Son, you are learning something about the Holy Spirit. They are one in essence. They are unified together, but existing in 3 different persons. It doesn't mean we have 3 gods. We don't believe in 3 gods. We believe in 1 God, because they are all completely unified together. The reason Jesus is the only way to the Father is because if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the Father. The one who thinks that they can take a different path to God and they can reject Jesus, they are going to climb and climb and climb on that path. And if by some way they were actually able to see the throne of God, what they would see is God the Father and Jesus the Son sitting at his right hand, and they would realize that the God that they were climbing and climbing and climbing to see is not the God that is there when they get there. Because they had rejected Jesus, and Jesus is the one at the top of the mountain. There is no other way to the Father than by believing in Jesus, the Son. And as for those who believe in Jesus, there is no need to be afraid, because you know the way. You know the one who is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And believing in Jesus is way more than just following this path. When we say that Jesus is the way, it's not about Jesus just shining a flashlight on a path and, okay, here's the road that you need to take. No, saying that Jesus is the way means you hold on to Jesus. Believing in Jesus as being the way to the Father means you hold on to Jesus so that wherever Jesus is, you are there. Because remember how we get to the Father's house? Jesus takes us there. We don't You know, just decide, oh, Jesus tells us to go this way, so I'm going to go that way. Jesus tells me to go this way, I'm going to go that way. No, you hold on to Jesus. You are united with Jesus through faith in him so that wherever Jesus goes, you go. And so when Jesus goes to his Father's house, you're with him because you are believing in him, you are trusting in him to forgive you of your sin, to reconcile you to God. And so when Jesus goes to be with his Father, you are with Christ. Faith in Jesus is about being united to Jesus. Later, John is going to use the image of abiding in Christ like a branch abides in a tree. You know, if you're able to pick up the tree and move it somewhere, the branch is going to go with the tree. When we abide in Christ, we go wherever Christ goes. Believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus to atone for your sin, is believing in him to the extent that you are in him, that he is in you, just like Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus. It's just this uniting relationship of losing yourself in Christ and gaining Christ. If you know the way, Jesus Christ, there is no reason to be afraid. You are secure in him, and when he returns, you are going wherever he goes, and that is going to be to the house of the Father. You know, these words we started with, John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. These are words of Jesus, and he backs them up with some incredible promises, that if we believe those promises, that can cast out fear from our hearts. We don't have to be afraid of what happens in this life because we know where we're going to be for all of eternity. And I think it's important to recognize those words that Jesus spoke are not words that can be said by any other religion. Islam can't say those words. What Islam says is, do your best. Hope that your good outweighs your bad. But you're not really going to know if that happens or not until it's too late. So try really, really hard. That's the message about eternity from the religion of Islam. Buddhism, try to follow this middle way, this path that we've given you in Buddhism. Meditate, eliminate desire from your life. And maybe one day you're going to reach enlightenment and you're not going to be trapped in this cycle of life and death. Maybe. Mormons, Jesus is a part of their faith, but they believe that those who enter the celestial kingdom where God really is are saved through Jesus' death, but by obeying the laws and the ordinances that are in accordance with Christ's gospel. But the Bible tells us no one's righteous. None of us can do that. So it's, if you really think it through, it's a hopeless thing. You're just trying and trying and trying, hoping that you're going to be good enough to get to the presence of God. This week, Robert and I were having a cup of coffee, and he shared just a statement that I thought was just perfect in this setting where Jesus is talking to. He was talking to somebody who was going through some struggles, and he said, you know, you need to remember that your biggest need, your greatest need, and I might be messing up his quote, but your greatest need has already been taken care of. Your greatest need is your sin. Your greatest need is to be forgiven by God. And when that is taken care of, everything else in this world is like small potatoes. Now, I say small in comparison. Don't think I mean easy. It's not going to be easy. But when you compare it to being saved from the wrath of God, when you compare it to being in eternity with Jesus forever, it is very, very small. It reminded me of Jesus' words in Luke 12, where he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear There are going to be trials and sufferings in this life. But Jesus tells us that the things people can do to us, they only can go so far. They can only do something that hurts us in this life. They can cause us pain in this short, temporary life. They can even cut this life short. Although God has our days numbered, so God knows when that's going to be anyway. But even if we say that they cut a person's life short, if you graphed your life, if there was a line from eternity to eternity that was the width of this room, and you graphed your life, the length of your life on that line, and then you changed it based on what might happen by someone taking your life from you, you could not tell the difference. It's a momentary, temporary life that we live, and we are going to be with Jesus for all of eternity. We have no reason to fear what might happen to us in this world, but there is one that we should fear, and he is the one who has authority to cast into hell. We should fear him. We should believe in the one he sent to save us. And if we believe, there is absolutely no reason to fear. Let's pray together.